Chapter 5. It was the mid-1960s, and Bubba Smith, who was recently voted one of the 100 greatest football players of all time. Isn't that a great name for a football player? Bubba. Yeah, you wouldn't like that name on a ballet dancer, you know? Now performing on center stage, Bubba Jones. You know, it's like it just doesn't fit for a guy in tights and a, you know, dancing around. But a football player, yeah, it works. I was with a pastor last week, and he pastors in Texas. And he says, you know you're teaching in Texas when you ask for Bubba to stand up and six guys, you know, stand up. And but Bubba Smith, he was voted one of the greatest football players of all time. He was a defensive lineman at Michigan State and then went on to have a Hall of Fame NFL career. But Bubba had a very embarrassing moment in college. It happened when Bubba's Michigan State Spartans were playing the arch rivals, the University of Michigan, the Wolverines. And Bubba Smith, who's a 6'8", 280-pound defensive lineman in his playing day, on this particular day, he was going both ways. He was playing on the offensive line, and as an offensive lineman, his task on that day was to keep out a 5'7", 160-pound Leon Morris out of the backfield. Cinch for a big guy like that, right? Well, on the first play, they line up against one another. Bubba looks at little Leon, and he says, I'm going to get you, little man. And Leon says, go for it. And the ball snapped, and what Leon does is he shoots down on his stomach and goes right underneath Bubba's legs into the backfield and tackles the running back for a loss. On the second play, he does the exact same thing. Right down on his stomach, right through Bubba Smith's legs, into the backfield. This time he sacks the quarterback for a loss. Well, on the third play, Bubba, you know, gets smart and he thinks, I know what I'll do. And so what he does is he drops to his knees thinking he'll crush little Leon, you know, as he tries to go through his legs. But this time Leon jumps up over his shoulder into the backfield and he gets the quarterback again for a loss. On the fourth play of the game, they line up against one another. And Bubba is just fuming. And he says to little Leon, he says, man, he says, I'm going to bite your head off. And Leon says, go ahead. And when you do, there'll be more brains in your stomach than there are in your head. You know, Leon Morris had a pretty good college career. He did well despite his size, despite his lack of weight. But he did well there on the gridiron because of sheer hard work and determination. But you know, what works on the football field, what works maybe in the business environment, doesn't necessarily work in the Christian life. And I think there's this great misconception in the church today where people think that the way to victory, the way to blessing in the Christian life is through sheer hard work and determination. It's finding the right program, it's finding the right formula, and just working really, really hard, working harder than the next guy. But for those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while, we have come to discover that victory, success, blessing in the Christian life has a lot more to do with surrender and submission than hard work and determination. And here in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua finds that out. The scene is the children of Israel, they've crossed the Jordan River. They're on the other side. They're up against their first foe, the mighty city of Jericho with its huge walls. The walls were 30 feet high and 15 feet wide. It was an impregnable fortress. It was the city. It was the most powerful of the cities there in Canaan. And this is their first obstacle, their first enemy that they're going to come up against, that they are going to attack. And Joshua finds himself out kind of surveying the scene. And when he's out there, he has this interesting encounter, one that gives us some great insight into what is involved in bringing down the walls that can stand in our way against spiritual victory and against blessing and spiritual growth. Let's read here beginning in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off of your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, there's several things that I want to point out here that led up to this victory that God gave Israel over Jericho. Several things that were involved that are good insights into how we can have victory in our Christian life. How we can have victory over the walls that stand in our way of moving forward in our walks with the Lord. The first thing that we see here was that Joshua needed a vision of the Lord. As he's out kind of surveying the scene, he runs into this man dressed in battle array, sword drawn, and he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now, who was this man that Joshua came in contact with? Who was this man dressed in full battle array? Well, this was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that from Joshua's response. Notice it says that he fell to the ground and he worshiped. Notice Joshua doesn't go, "Cool, God's sending in, you know, some heavy enforcements here." No, that's not what he does. Joshua falls down and he worships, and his worship was accepted. Now, in the Old Testament, when you read accounts where an individual would see an angel, and the response would be to fall down and worship, the angels would always say to them, "Don't worship me, get up, because God is the one that you should worship, in him alone." But here that doesn't take place. The worship is actually accepted because this was the Lord. This is what you call a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in a bodily form prior to his incarnation when he came to this earth born as a baby. So first of all, we know that this was the Lord because of what Joshua did. He falls to the ground and he worships, but also because of what the commander says to him. There in verse 15, he says, "To take off your sandal from your foot, because the place where you are standing is holy ground." And again, we note that Joshua did so. Now, what's interesting about this is the exact same thing that God, when he appeared there in the burning bush, said to Moses. When he appeared to him, he said, "Moses, take your sandal off of your foot, because the place where you are standing is holy ground." In other words, Joshua knew here that he was in the presence of a holy God. And so he bows down and worships. He takes off his sandal from his feet because it was a holy environment. It was a holy scene. It was holy ground that he was standing upon. And one of the things that I find interesting about this encounter is that here's Joshua preparing for battle. And as he's preparing for battle, how does the Lord appear to him? As a shepherd? As a high priest? No, he appears to him as a warrior. He appears to Joshua with his sword drawn. He appears to him as the commander of the army of the Lord. And I find that significant because if you recall when in that time that Moses met with God and he saw him there at the burning bush, and God was telling Moses, "I want you to go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses said, "Well, who do I tell? Who do I say to Pharaoh and the people that who do I tell has sent me?" And the Lord says there to Moses, "Tell him I am has sent you." And what Moses would discover in the next 40 years in the wilderness is that God would be whatever they needed. That's what God was communicating to Moses. "I am, Moses. I am whatever you need." And so David, as he writes there in Psalm 23, "As I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear," he says. Why? "Because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me." In the valley of the shadow of death, David was comforted because his shepherd was with him. To the blind, Jesus is the light of the world. To those who need provision, he's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. To those who need guidance and direction in their life, he's the wonderful counselor. And you could go all through the Bible and look at the 100 different names and portraits that are given of Jesus Christ and his description. And you see in each one of those an answer to the need of man today. He is whatever we need. And here Joshua needed a general. He needed a game plan. And so the Lord appears to him in this way. Now, why was it important that Joshua have this encounter with the Lord and have this revelation concerning him being the commander? Well, here's Joshua needed to be reminded that the battle belonged to the Lord. That this was a spiritual battle that he was in. that any victory was not going to come through Joshua's generaling. It wasn't going to come through his military expertise. But any victory that they were going to have was going to come through the Lord's leading. Notice again, Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the answer is no. No what? Are you for us? Are you for them? Which are you saying no to? And I think in reality, what the Lord was saying here to Joshua is no, that's the wrong question. The question isn't, Joshua, am I with you? But the question is, are you with me? For you see, the Lord had given Joshua a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. There was no doubt. It was pure fact from the Word that God was with Joshua. And we as believers have that promise as well. God said, I will be with you. I won't leave you nor forsake you. He gave us His Spirit to live in our hearts as a guarantee of that fact. But what God is wanting to know is, are we with Him? Are we with Him? Are our hearts submitted to Him? Now, there's an interesting phenomenon that happens in sports today. You see it in the pro ranks. You see it in college. You see it in high school games. Even in grade school games. The phenomenon is this, is you'll see at any point in the game, especially when it's a tense moment and the game is on the line, you see players and they're praying. Lord, help them make that shot. Lord, help them make that field goal. And you see the guys on the team, they're praying in that way. But here's the interesting thing, though. On one side, you have guys praying, Lord, help them make it. But on the other side, you have guys praying, Lord, make him miss. And it kind of puts God, in a sense, in a dilemma. Whose prayer is He going to answer? Is He going to flip a coin? Okay, let's see, you know, heads or tails, you know. Is He going to look and see who's the most deserving? No, that's not in His nature. He's a gracious God who gives to us what we don't deserve. Personally, I don't think the Lord is that interested in the outcome of the game. What He's interested in is the outcome of the person. He's interested in the heart. And He will be there to humble the winner. He'll be there to strengthen the loser. What He's interested in is the outcome of our hearts. So when we go to a sporting event, we can't say, okay, we're going to win because God is with us. God is with us, but it's not for that reason. But when it comes to spiritual battle, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to moving forward in our walks with the Lord, this we can be assured of, God is with us. And we have already won because Jesus is our victor. God is with us, but the question is, are we with Him? And that's why this encounter was important for Joshua. It was important for him to understand and be reminded that this battle, it belongs to the Lord. And he needed to be under the guidance of the Lord. Yes, there was a physical enemy that they were going to encounter, but the battle was more about the forces of Satan against the forces of God. And Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not of the flesh, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And this is a great thing for us to remember. We are in a spiritual battle. There's an enemy, the Bible says, that doesn't like us. That Satan goes about like a raging, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You and I are in a spiritual battle on a daily basis. Now, there might be physical people involved, but the real battle, this is what we need to understand. This is what we need to see. The real battle is beneath the surface. It's below the surface. It's in the unseen realm. That friction that you're experiencing in your marriage. That friction that you're experiencing in your friendship. That trouble that you're having with your teenager. Know this. Behind the scenes, there's a spiritual work that is happening. There's an enemy who is seeking to bring division, to divide and conquer into your home and into your life and into your family. And we must look at the battle and look at the situation and look at the wall that is in front of us from that perspective. It's a spiritual battle. And the battle belongs to the Lord. And the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So first of all, it was necessary for the victory that Joshua would see the Lord in this way, that he would be reminded that the battle belonged to him. He would be reminded of his need of being with the Lord. But I also want you to note that Joshua's response here is also a big key to the victory. Because his response sets everything else in motion. You see, when Joshua has this encounter, he suddenly is aware of the fact that he is in the presence of a holy God. And his reaction is one of humility, he bows, and one of adoration, he worships. And that's the second thing that we want to see here, is Joshua's response in that he worships the Lord. He bows in humility. He worships in adoration. Isaiah the prophet had a similar experience. In the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is focused on the problems. He's focused on the sin of the nation and the plight of the people. And he's going forth and he's calling them to repent. And he's calling forth, woe is you and woe is you if you don't repent. And then in chapter 6, he has this vision. He sees the Lord sitting upon his throne, being high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. And the angels are there and they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And this is the encounter that Isaiah sees. And when he does, this guy who was going forth and saying, woe is you and woe is you, suddenly says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah sees the holiness of God and he's brought face to face with his sin, face to face with his shortcomings. Now I ask you this question, have you ever had an experience like that? Have you ever had an experience where maybe in worship, maybe in a time of prayer, maybe in devotion, where you were just so captivated by the holiness of God, so captivated by his presence, so captivated by just his righteousness that it brought you to a place where you just felt undone? You felt like, man, woe is me. I think that this is something that is terribly lacking today in the American church culture. That we have no real concept of the holiness of God. And when we think of God, we like to think of him in terms like that he is loving and that he is gracious, that he is merciful, that he is the good shepherd, that he is our heavenly Father, that he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And praise the Lord, he is all of those things. But he's also a holy God, a righteous God. In Exodus chapter 19, we have a kind of a picture, an ominous picture of the holiness of God. It happened when Moses was going up on top of Mount Sinai to receive from God the Ten Commandments. And the children of Israel were gathered around there, the mountain. And as they're gathered around the mountain there, it says that the Lord descended upon the mountain in fire. And suddenly the mountain started to be filled with smoke. And there was lightning and there was thundering and there was an earthquake. And the people were just freaked out. And God had told them that no one should come near the mountain, not even an animal, because they would die, because the holiness of God had invaded that mountain. And you could see it from a visible perception what was taking place. It was a heavy moment. It was an incredible scene. It was a visual manifestation of God's holiness amongst his people as this mountain just became captivated by who he was. And the people, they were just stirred. The word holy is used 649 times in the scriptures. It speaks of a holy mountain, a holy city, a holy name, that he's the Holy One of Israel, that he dwells in a holy temple, that he dwells in a holy place. David declared in Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. He's a holy God who hates sin, who loves righteousness. But this is a side of God that so often we don't like to consider. We don't like to think about. And so we compromise, rationalizing in the back of our minds that God will forgive us. We hold on to grudges. We justify our bitterness because we know God is gracious. See if you can relate to this. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he wrote this. One day as I was reading the second chapter of 1 John, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. John was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. And as I thought about this, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was to not sin very much. Can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? You know, as I read that, I thought, I've done that before. I've looked at my life, I've looked at situations, and I've thought, you know, I just want to be growing, and I don't want to sin very much. Now, I know the scriptures are clear. As long as we are living in these bodies, we're going to sin. We are going to be subject to our flesh, and our flesh is weak. We're going to fall. But we should never look at it from that perspective of, you know, I just don't want to sin very much. Our objective, our heart should be, I don't want to sin at all. God's holy, and He calls me to be holy. He wants us to be holy. And so, Lord, I don't want to sin at all. I don't want to just not sin very much. I don't want to sin at all. You know, the scriptures declare that He's a holy God, and as a holy God, He's a consuming fire. That's what was happening. That's what was being displayed that day on the mountain as God came down, that He was this consuming fire, and it was an ominous picture. You know, fire, though, can be a good or bad thing depending upon your relationship to it. If your house is on fire and you're trapped inside, it's a terrible thing. But if the fire is in the fireplace and you're sitting there in front of it, it can be a very warm and very inviting thing. Our God is a consuming fire. And for those who know Him and those who love Him, He doesn't want to consume you in the sense to fry you. But He wants to consume you in the sense that your life, as He consumes you, would burn brighter for Him. That your testimony would be greater for Him. But here's the startling truth. That God doesn't fry every single one of us is because of His grace and His mercy and His love. Because the fact of the matter is this, every single one of us have given Him reason to. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. We've all sinned. We've lied. We've cheated. We've played the hypocrite a time or two. We've been angry without cause. Every single one of us, we have done that. And God would be totally justified in frying us. But because He is gracious and because He is loving, because He is long-suffering toward us, He doesn't do that. Because the punishment that we deserved, His Son paid the price. His Son bore in our place. And because of that, it's allowed every single one of us who have received Christ Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, who have acknowledged that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient for us, that He is the way, the truth, and life. Because we have done that, God looks at us, a holy God, and He can be gracious and merciful to us, not because we deserve it, but because of what Jesus did on behalf of us, what Jesus did for us. And as we see those attributes of God, His grace, His love, His mercy, in light of His holiness, you know what it does? It magnifies their beauty. And it should inspire us to worship. It should inspire us to want to just magnify the Lord. You see, when we have a healthy perspective of the holiness of God, I know that getting fried is what I deserve. But that's not what I've been given. What I have been given is His grace and His mercy and His love. And when that fills my heart, I have a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God that is going to motivate me to want to live a holy life. You know, unfortunately, there are those today who are sinning blatantly because in their minds they have no concept of the holiness of God, and they're rationalizing in their heads, well, you know, God's gracious and He'll forgive me if I do this. He'll forgive me if I act in this way. Joshua has this encounter with the Lord. And right away, he is moved to humility. He bows, and adoration, he worships. Now, I ask you this question, what would be our response? What would be our reaction if the Lord came into this sanctuary and appeared before us today in a visible nature where we could see him? Would it be, oh, it's the Lord? No. Our reaction would be just like Joshua's. We would bow. We would worship. We would say, oh, it's the Lord. Now, that's how we would respond if he was here and visible. But the Bible tells us that when two or more are gathered together in his name, that he is there in the midst. He's here this morning. That he comes to inhabit, to be enthroned upon the praises of his people. That God comes forth into the congregation seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, with a proper perception of his holiness and his grace. Shouldn't that be our response even today? Now, I point this out in relation to our story because worship, you see, communicates an attitude of surrender. And that's what Joshua is communicating here in his posture. As he bows in humility, as he worships in adoration, what he's communicating is an attitude of surrender that says, Lord, I know that this battle and our victory is about you, and it's not about me. True worship communicates an attitude of surrender, and true worship also prepares our hearts to receive instruction from the Lord. It prepares our hearts. Note that it was only after Joshua had bowed in worship, it was only after he had surrendered that to the Lord that he was able to say, what does my Lord say to his servant? His heart was in that place where he was ready now to receive. And notice the instruction that he receives. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. And you shall march around the city, all of you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. And this you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now, from a human perspective, you have to admit, this was one crazy plan. But it reminds us here that the Lord's ways are not always our ways. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His ways are different from ours. Now, I would bet that Joshua had in his mind a preconceived idea about how the Lord might want to take the city. I mean, he was a general. He had fought some battles. And I'm sure he had an idea that I think maybe this is what God is going to do. I know for sure that this was not in his mind at all. This plan was not something that he was thinking about or considering at all. And you know, that often is the problem. When it comes to you and I, is that we have these preconceived ideas in our minds about how we think God is going to work. How he's going to work in that situation. We have a preconceived idea concerning what we think is the answer to the problem in our marriage, or in that friendship, or with our teenager, or in the ministry that we are involved in. And that preconceived idea can keep us from being open to what the Lord wants to do in us and through us. It can keep us to a place where we're not really open to the instruction that the Lord wants to give us. You know, I've learned in the years of going on these mission trips that God never works the same way twice. And so there's no sense of going to, you know, one city that and saying, well, this is what we did last time, so this is what we're going to do there. Because usually what happens is we get there and we think, okay, this is what we're going to do. And God has a different plan. And so there's that need to be seeking Him, that need to be sensitive to His Spirit, that need to be open to His instruction. And I wonder, how many here are facing a wall right now in your marriage, a conflict with a friend, a wall in the workplace, a wall maybe with your teenager, or a wall where maybe there's a struggle that you're happening in your life with pornography or with bitterness or with drugs or something like that. And you're facing that wall and you haven't had victory because you haven't come to that place. You haven't come to the Lord in that heart of worship. You haven't come to the Lord with that heart of surrender. And in doing so, you haven't prepared your heart to receive the instruction of what the Lord would want to say to you. And when He has tried to instruct you through the sermon, through your time in the Word, through a friend, you haven't listened because you had this preconceived idea in your mind. This is the answer. This is what God is going to do. This is how He is going to work. Listen, if you are in that place today, you need to have the same mindset that Jesus had. When He said there in the garden, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. Lord, I surrender to you. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, this past week, he said something in that really grabbed my heart. He said, get into the habit of saying, speak, Lord, and life will become a romance. I like that. I like that because I know the best times that I have in my relationship with my wife, Denise, is when she's saying to me, speak, Lord. I'm just kidding. Just wanted to see if you were listening. No, the best times that I have in my relationship with my wife is when both of us are saying, speak, Lord, we're listening. When we are at that place where we're together and our hearts are just unified and we're drawing close to the Lord and we're saying, Lord, I don't know how to be the husband you want me to be. And she's saying, I don't know how to be the wife that you want me to be. But speak, Lord, we're open and we're listening. And you know what? There is this great closeness. I mean, it just enhances the romance when we come to the Lord in that way. When we come to the Lord in that way, God, I'm open. Lord, I'm listening. But I want to suggest to you that I don't think Joshua would have been as receptive to obey this plan if he had not first come to the Lord in this heart of worship and this heart of surrender, because it was this heart of worship and this attitude of surrender that brought him to that place where he was willing to say, okay, Lord. And when God gave him this plan, that he was willing to obey it. And so Joshua sees here, or receives this crazy plan to march around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day to march around it 7 times. So all in all, we're talking 13 trips around the city of Jericho. Now, if this was my plan, it would have been one trip. One trip, blow the trumpets and we're going to shout. And I'm sure that that's what Joshua was thinking. That would have been a good plan. But here we see not only are the Lord's ways different from ours, but so is His timing. His timing is different. And most of the time, if you've walked with the Lord a while, what you've discovered is that the Lord's timing is a lot slower than ours. But we have a hard time with that. We don't like to wait. Our attitude is mostly, usually, fix it now. Bless me now. Heal me now. Now, if I were to ask you, in your time of walking with the Lord, what has been, or what is the greatest challenge to your faith? Or what has been the one thing that presents the biggest obstacle in your ability to completely trust God? What would you say? I wonder how many of you would answer that the greatest challenge, the biggest obstacle, is when God does not act or respond in the way that we would expect Him to. The preconceived idea. And how many times do those feelings come when we think that God is taking too long in His response? And we become disappointed with God. And we start to think that God has let us down because what we're doing is we're interpreting His delays as denials. Know this, God will always answer your prayers. He'll answer yes, no, or wait. And many, many times, it's wait. And what we need to realize, what we need to understand is that God's timing is always perfect, that He is never late. Alan Redpath, in his commentary on Joshua, wrote these words. He suggested that many people don't see the answers to their prayers simply because they've stopped one round short in their conquest of their personal Jericho. What would happen if on the sixth day they said, you know what, I'm tired of this. Forget it. We're not going to march around the city anymore. What if it was the 12th time around on the seventh day? Or the sixth time around, which would have been the 12th. But the sixth time around on the seventh day, I'm not taking one more step. They wouldn't have received the victory. And how often do we do that? I think Redpath is right. We stop, we bail, we say, I'm tired of this and I'm walking out of this marriage. Tired of this. Things aren't changing the way that I want them to. Why did the Lord have them wait? It's my personal opinion that it was so that they would see the impossibility of the situation. I think probably after, you know, crossing the Jericho or the Jordan River, they were on this high. And I think, you know, they were probably thinking, yeah, we'll take the city. And, you know, they're marched around maybe the first couple of days and they're thinking, no problem. But as they marched around day after day, the walls grew bigger and bigger. And they began to realize, they began to see, they began to understand that if these walls are going to come down, if this city is going to be overthrown, it's going to have to be a work of the Lord. They saw the impossibility of them being able to do this in their strength. And they began to understand that the only way this was going to come together was that if God did something. Isaiah, again, in chapter 40, verse 28, he talks about how waiting produces strength. He says, have you not known and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable, and he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. As we wait on His plan, as we wait on His timing, we don't grow weary or faint-hearted when our eyes are kept upon Him, but He gives us strength and power. When were the disciples equipped to go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations? It was only after they had waited in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. But here's the deal. There comes a time after the period of waiting is over where then the Lord will say, now it's time to act. Now it's time to shout. After the 7 days, after the 13 trips, the Lord said, now the priests need to blow their trumpets and the people need to shout. But here's the dilemma. Here's what we face. Here's what we struggle with. Okay, what if I do that and nothing happens? What if I shout and the walls stand still and they don't come down? My experience is when we have sought the Lord, when we've bowed our hearts in worship, when we've surrendered our will to Him to receive that instruction, and when we've waited upon Him, and when he says that it's time to shout, usually it's because He's about to do something. And we find that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could think or ask. But I'll say this. The bottom line, though, with God is not the result. It's not the result. It's our obedience. Because so often, even in that moment of faith, when we step out and we share, or we step out and we minister, or we step out and we shout, whatever it might be, so often the outcome is different than what we thought it was going to be. And God isn't so much interested in the result as He is in our obedience. He's not so much interested in what He's going to do through you as what He's seeking to do in you. And so we see here in this story, Joshua, in that place where he has this revelation of Jesus that leads him to this place of worship. And what flows out of this is a heart of surrender, a heart that is receptive to the instruction to do things God's way, a heart that is willing to wait for God's timing, and the faith to shout, to step out. Now, this, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this story should really encourage you that whatever you need, whatever your need is, that Jesus is there today to be the answer. Whatever wall that you are facing, he is able to bring it down if you bow your heart and worship and surrender. If you'll submit to his instruction, you'll find that there's nothing too big for him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be radically encouraged by this story. He's the same God. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, if you haven't asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins and placed your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, as he did for our sins, this story really should scare you, because here's the deal. The same general Jesus that we see here with sword drawn, we're told in the book of Revelation, he is coming back with sword drawn, and he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, a world that has turned its back on him. And the wrath is going to be so great, he's given mankind 2,000 years since the cross to repent, to come to their senses, to turn from their sin, and to follow after him. But those who refuse to do that, they are going to encounter his wrath. And in the book of Revelation, we're told it's a wrath that is so great that the people on the earth at that time of the tribulation are crying out for the mountains to fall upon them and the rocks to crush them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of General Jesus. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. You can do that now by committing your life to him. Or you can wait, and you will bow like Joshua did. But then it'll be too late. I pray that that wouldn't be the fate of anyone in this room here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you, a holy God, has made a way for sinful people like us. We've fallen short of your glory, the scriptures tell us, because we've broken your commandments. We've sinned. And Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son to make a way for us, Lord, to receive grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. And Lord, for those of us who are believers here, I pray, God, that we would see those attributes in light of your holiness. That it would magnify, Lord, the beauty, the glory of what you did on our behalf. That it would motivate us to want to live holy lives. But Lord, I pray for those here today who maybe have not opened up their heart to you, who have not bowed the knee to you, the one who died on the cross for them. Lord, I pray today that they would do that, that they would open their heart as you stand there today knocking, wanting to come in, to forgive, to cleanse, to do a work. Spirit, that they would yield and they would wait. And that, Lord, in your timing, they would see the power of God manifested and unleashed. Do that work, God. And make us, Lord, a church that appreciates that is concerned with your holiness. And in light of that, loves, respects your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.